2 Peter 1:12. Actually, before we get there, quick recap. For those of you who haven't been with us on this journey through 2 Peter, 2 Peter is a book of warning, I guess. The central thesis of the book, the reason Peter wrote it is because already, right, 5 minutes after Jesus left, the church has gotten started. Peter and others have planted churches. Paul planted a whole bunch of churches, and they preached the gospel, and they got things ready to go. And already people are coming in, and they're messing it up. Right? They're coming in, and they are saying, well, God didn't really say that. God didn't really say it's by grace alone that you're saved. God says you got to follow all the Jewish rules, and then now there's some extra stuff with Jesus, right? You got to get circumcised if you want to be a Christian, because this is a Jewish movement. You got to eat kosher if you want to be a Christian, because this is a Jewish movement. Did Jesus really say that you can't do all this? You're under grace now, so you can do whatever you want. These are some different heresies that were coming in, right? Jesus isn't God is another one. So already this is happening, and you know, the original apostles aren't even gone yet. And so Peter is writing to his church to say, hey, I need to warn you guys about some things, okay? Because I'm seeing some heresies crop up. I'm seeing some tendencies crop up, some things that can snare you, that can pull you back, that can destroy you right now, okay? And he starts off, and he doesn't even get to the heresies. He starts off and says, okay, first of all, I want to lay the groundwork for where we're supposed to be. All right. And then he comes out and he gives 8 virtues. And he lays them out. He says, faith, right? Virtue in the sense that people who aren't even Christians should look at you and say, you know what? I can trust them to do the right thing, even if no one's around. Like, they're just a good person, right? They're unflinchingly honest. They have a really good heart. Their instincts are to help other people. Knowledge, especially a personal knowledge, right? Of Jesus. Self-control. So, holding back to later for fulfillment rather than pursuing the things that we want to do right now. Steadfastness, or we called it tenacity, right? Holding on even when things are hard and not letting go just because they're difficult. Duty, or godliness is in the SV. Duty, doing something because you are supposed to, because of who you are. Brotherly love, philadelphos, right? Loving the other people in the church, which is easier said than done sometimes. And then finally, just general love, agape. Loving everyone, our enemies, people who hate us, people who wounded us, our neighbors, our friends, right? People who have been deluded, people who are spewing heresy. This is the message of the gospel. So Peter says we need to be growing in these things. If you're a Christian, you need to be growing in these things. And if you're not, something is wrong. So if you look at that list and you say, well, I got a couple of these things, but you know what? I am not a very disciplined person. I'm not a very self-controlled person. You should probably delve into that and figure out what's going on, because the gospel comes with not just eternal life, but with a whole change in person. You understand? Now, that list is not what you might call exhaustive, right? It's not, you know, these 8 simple tricks that if you do them, you're good, right? In fact, we see all sorts of different lists throughout the New Testament. Paul has one. He calls it the fruits of the Spirit, right? It's not quite the same as Peter's list, right? Jesus, they ask him, they come and they say, how would you sum up the law of the Old Testament? There's 614 some odd rules in the Old Testament. How would you sum it up if you had to, if you had to give an elevator pitch, right? And Jesus says, I can sum up the whole law in 2 commands, 2. Love the Lord your God, right? And love your neighbor as yourself. Love, love. Love God, and from that, reflect that love onto others. This isn't an exhaustive list by any means, but what Peter is saying is these things are kind of critical. If you're not exhibiting faith, if you're not growing in faith, something's wrong, Christian. If you're not exhibiting love, if you're not growing in love, well, gosh, that was Jesus' list, right? So something is wrong. So he's saying, get centered first, Christians. Okay, before we even talk about what not to believe, you need to understand what's the most important for what we do believe. And so he laid that out. We talked about it for the last couple of weeks. If you missed it, you can go to our website. We've got the sermons online. Now, having said all of that, let's get into this week. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, given everything I've just said, Peter says, I intend to always remind you of these qualities. though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Okay. So the thesis, central point, the big idea this week of what Peter is trying to say is, now that you kind of know what's expected of you, I laid out 8 things, right? 8 virtues. You know that you need to be growing in these as Christians. You know that this is part and parcel of the movement of being a member of the church, okay? Now that you know this, it's important that you be reminded of it on occasion, right? It's important. He says this 3 times. In 12, he says, I want to remind you of it. In verse 13, he says, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. And then in verse 15, he says, I want you to be able to recall these things. He is hammering home this point, right? And by the way, I mentioned that Peter's still alive, right? This is still at the very beginning of Christianity. They don't even have a Bible yet, or not a New Testament yet, right? Because Peter's still writing it and the other apostles are still writing it. But even so, already these things are coming up, and Peter says, okay, I'm about to die, guys. If I can just lay it out there. I'm pretty close to Jesus, and he's revealed to me I'm going to die soon. But before I go, I want to give you one last boost of reminder. I want to give you one thing to leave you with so that you're not just totally destroyed when I go, because these heretics, you guys, they're not going to stop coming. Right? These bad ideas that draw you away from the most important things that God has laid out, they're not going to stop coming. And so I want to prepare you for that. Okay? And so he's writing as if his hope is that he'll write this letter and then he'll die and maybe the next generation will be able to hold on. How good is God? How good is God that these words were divinely inspired and that Peter was like, gosh, I hope they last for one generation. And here we are, 2,000 years later, in a totally different part of the world, totally different culture, speaking a totally different language, and here they are. How good is God? Amazing. We love God. So, pack it up. Let's go celebrate this. No, I'm just kidding. I really botched that, didn't I? Anyway, the fact that God has preserved this for 2,000 years is amazing, and we ought to listen. And here's the thing, you guys. This idea of reminding, okay, of recalling, of remembering, is central to our faith. It is central to what it means to be a Christian, and frankly, before us, it was central to what it means to be a Jew, right? God's people are a people who remember what he has told them and what he has done. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Peter says, okay, first of all, the thing that you ought to be remembering is that you are established in the truth, okay? These things I've been talking about up till this point, remember, he's talking to Christians, people who've accepted the gospel, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that God became a human being in order to save us because we couldn't save ourselves. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. He was raised up from the dead, and he offers to us grace to fix all of the wickedness in our hearts, to cover that up, to fix us in the eyes of the cosmic law, right? So he's writing to those of us who are Christians. Now he says this, these virtues and things, they're part and parcel, they come along with this. Once you've been established, you need to remember what that's like. You need to remember what that means. Now what does established mean? Because once again, and this is going to become a theme, right? For the past several weeks, we've been popping up with a little bit of Greek, right? We've been talking about some words that, Frank, we just don't use in our normal day-to-day lives. Lot of kind of spiritual church words coming from Peter, but it's important, and we need to understand. So this week's word is established. In Greek, it's styrizo, to fix firmly in place, to establish. I'm going to throw out some more to kind of get the full semantic range. The word establish in English comes from Old French, actually, establir. It means to cause to stand still, to establish, to stipulate, set up, erect, or build. Okay, are you getting kind of a mental picture of what we're talking about here? It comes from the Latin stabilire, meaning to make stable. Okay, let's put some meat on the bones here. I have been in my house about 4 years. We bought our house 4 years ago when we moved here. Okay, 4 years. Hooray. We're native now. We came from Arizona, and it hits 100 degrees now. In Arizona, it's over 110 degrees for 60-plus days every year, okay? Here, for maybe a week or two, it's 100 degrees. This next week will be one of them. It hits 100 degrees now, and I can't. I can't anymore. I just sit on the floor and stare at the wall. This is me. I can't do heat anymore. I've used up my lifetime allotment of heat, in my first 20 or so years, and now I can't anymore. We are totally acclimated now. We're Utahns. Hooray. Praise God. Okay. But having said all this, we bought a house. Okay. We've been in there 4 years. And about 3 years ago, I conceived of a project. We'll call it a capstone project. This is a rite of passage I'm learning because so many of the men in our church have done this. Some of the ladies as well. You have come up with these massive projects for your house and you've executed them, right? And it's a little intimidating and daunting for me because I am not nearly as good at it as all of you seem to be. Because I, you know, came up with this project 3 years ago and I just started this last summer, really started to make some progress. Okay. Whatever. I'm going at my own pace. There's grace. But the whole point is this. I've been delving into it. My project with this, downstairs, there is a wall that's in the wrong spot. Okay. I praise God for this wall being in the wrong spot, because if it was in the right spot, the house probably would have been a lot more expensive and we wouldn't have been able to buy it. So I'm happy to move the wall to the correct spot and be able to live there. Now, so I'm taking this wall and I'm moving it about 10 feet. It's not load bearing. I'm 90% sure I take it down already and the house hasn't collapsed. So, but I'm moving this wall. Now, here's the thing. I haven't done a lot of this, okay? I haven't done a lot of this handy stuff. YouTube is my friend. You know, we live in such an amazing age. Praise God for the age that we live in, where guys like me who don't know anything can go online and find someone who knows what they are doing, and they can tell us step by step with pictures and videos how to do this, okay? So I'm going through, and I'm building this wall, taking down the old wall. Now, I thought going into this that I was going to enjoy the whole process. I don't know why. I was overcome. I was excited. All the things I didn't know that I didn't know, right? And so I get into it and I found out that I really like some things about it. I really don't like other things. There are some aspects of this that as I'm going through, they're just tedious and they're awful and I'm probably shortening my life because I'm breathing poisonous dust and stuff. One of the things that I was really shocked about though, is that the thing I dislike the most is the demolition. Now, I'm a man, right? I got three boys. The testosterone in my house is so thick when you walk in, you choke, okay? So I thought that I was going to love demolition up and above everything else. Getting a big old sledgehammer. I went out and I bought a crowbar, but not even just a regulation size. I bought this massive crowbar. I thought, I'm going to go in there and I'm just going to be knocking down this wall and it is going to be cathartic, right? Like it's going to unlock something primal deep within me. And I'm just going to love it. What I've discovered is this. My least favorite part, the thing I hate the most about tearing down this stupid wall and the ceiling, which I discovered I had to do, is the demolition part. Now, why? Because it is not as simple as just grabbing something and hitting as hard as you can and punching right through. Why? Because it has all melded together, okay? So you hit it and just a tiny piece comes out and it turns out that the drywall, the things your walls are made out of, are really, it's just dust in between two pieces of paper. So there's dust going up everywhere and you look online and they're like, you should definitely have been wearing a mask this whole time. But it's dusty and it's awful and it's not coming out in a satisfying way because there's hundreds of little screws all over this thing. So you have to go screw by screw and pull off the pieces and then you get to the wood and it's not easy either because it is all put together in a precise and very thorough way and you can't even just go and rip it down because there's electrical wires through, right? And if you just start whacking and chopping and whatnot, you're going to meet Jesus a little early. And then you get to the base plate. You see, this is in my basement. And all our basements are made out of thick concrete, right? It's the foundation, the thing that makes our houses stable. And the way that you connect a wall to the concrete, apparently, is with these nails, right? And beyond the nail, there's a .22 rifle cartridge. Okay? I'm not even kidding. Okay? You have gunpowder above this nail, and you've got a special little, like, chisel thing, and you put it on there with a hammer, and you hit it, and it goes blam! And your wife goes, "What is going on?" And it drives this thing like a gunshot into the concrete, and I had to pull those things out. This was not fun. This isn't what I signed up for. And by the way, it's like a motorcycle. Okay, I had a buddy who had a motorcycle and he built it from scratch. And he says, basically, halfway through your project, you are way farther back than when you began. Because now it's not even usable. It's all in pieces, right? And you're committed. Once I start taking down the wall, the clock's ticking. My wife is not going to let me have a half-destroyed basement for forever. So now I got to finish. What's the point of all this? Because I'm going somewhere. The reason this is such a pain is because that's the way it was built to be. You don't want your walls to be so flimsy that you can knock them down with a crowbar, even an oversized one. The codes that are written for the builders, the big thick books of how you have to build it, how many screws you have to use, where you have to put them, how thick the walls have to be, how thick the studs have to be, your joists, where they go, the electrical, where it goes. All of this is designed so that your house will stand and not fall down, right? It's established. Established doesn't just mean that it's built, but it means that it's built and all the interlocking pieces are connected together and there is a stableness to it, a sturdiness to it. It can withstand hits and earthquakes and whatever, hopefully, right? The big one's coming. Here's another example. We have a tree in my yard, okay? It's enormous. It's 50 feet tall. I'm not exaggerating. A giant tree looming over my house. It's going to have to come down at some point. Try not to think about that. I hate this tree. I hate it. My wife hates it too. This is one of the things that bonds us together. Mutual hatred of this tree. Again, if this tree hadn't been there, the house probably would have been worth a lot more, right? It's just an awful tree. It's ugly tree. It's sick, but it won't die. Like, it's just, it's the worst. Every spring, this thing dumps tens of thousands of its spawn all over my yard. Okay, it's these nasty little papery seeds, okay? Tens of thousands of them, and every single one will sprout whether or not it has any business sprouting. It's on concrete, it's gonna sprout anyway. It's in my neighbor's yard, on my deck, you know, in my lawn, they're all sprouting. And we gotta pull them all up manually, one by one. Now, luckily, we have three children. They think this is fun. So it's good. I've taught them all how to do it. And it's so easy, even my four-year-old can do it. They come up, you just grab it by its little root. They look like clover at first, but then they kind of, they're trees, you can tell. And you just pull them up by the tens of thousands. Pull them up, 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 pull them up. It's easy, he says. It is easy. It's not hard. Weeds are harder to do than this. These things come right out. Why? They're not established, okay? Whatever strategy this tree has for procreation, it's a quantity, not quality kind of deal, right? So it throws these things out in the hopes that amongst these tens of thousands, maybe one of them will be able to make it and kind of establish itself. But these are not established. The little roots don't go very deep at all, almost nothing. You can just pull them right out. But the tree, 50-foot tall tree, I got to pay somebody to take that out. I'm not tackling that. I don't care what YouTube says, okay? I am not doing that. That sounds like a hole in my roof. You know, I'm going to let someone else do that. I got to pay a lot of money to do that. A lot. Why? Because this tree is established. It's in there, and it is not coming out. Why? It's not because it's 50 feet tall, although that is certainly part of it. It's the root system. For plants to be established, it's not what's above ground that matters most. It's what is below ground. It's the roots. The roots provide the nutrients, for the plant. The roots anchor the plant. So when we've got those crazy wind storms, it just goes like this, but it doesn't fall down. It doesn't rip out of the ground. When it gets super hot during summer, it doesn't dry out and die. Why? Because it's got roots that go way, way down to where the soil is moist, where the soil is cool. It's established. And once you have a plant established, it is so much more difficult to get it out, to move it. It's stable. Okay? So I want you to have these two ideas in your mind. Latch onto whichever one you like better. If you're a house guy, you know, or house lady, do that one. Otherwise, if you're a green thumb, think about my hideous Chinese elm and how they are established. Now, what Peter's saying is this. It's not enough for you to be one and done with these sorts of things. Just as it's not enough to be one and done with the tree or with the house. You build the house, okay? And our house was built in the 90s. You build the house, and once you are done, you don't take a step back and look and say, that house will stand forever, right? If you do, you are a fool. It will not stand forever, especially with the quality of building that they did on my house, okay? Every so often, you've got to go through and do maintenance. You have to fix things that have worn down, that have rotted, that have become insufficient. With the tree, it doesn't hit that magical moment where you say, that tree is established and its roots are big enough to where you're not really just going to come and pull it out and it's not going to die under natural causes, right? It needs to continue to grow. It needs to continue to spread its roots. It needs to continue to get wider and stronger, okay? So too with our faith, brothers and sisters. It's not enough for us to say a prayer once at a summer camp or at a Billy Graham crusade or with our neighbor. It's not enough for us once to come to Jesus and say, okay, we understand now, we accept your gospel, and then we're good, right? Like forever. I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. Christianity is a movement. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of life. It's meant to change everything about you. And to think that once you understand the gospel, once you come to it, forever on, it is burned into your mind is not what the Bible teaches, and it is not what Peter is teaching. Rather, we must be reminded of the truth that brought us here. We must make a habit of recalling what God has done for us. Why? Because our culture is not the gospel in so many ways. To be sure, there are a couple of things that overlap. A couple of things where we say, Jesus says this, and our culture says, amen. We agree with that, right? We should love our enemies. We should be kind and nice to everyone. But then we come out and say, well, Jesus tells you there's a certain way that you ought to comport yourself sexually, right? In your sexual life. And our culture says, hold on a second. That doesn't sound right at all. We completely disagree with that. That is wrong, right? The Bible says there is one truth. God is the author of all truth, and there is one truth, and that means that anything that isn't true is false. And our culture says, hold on a second, right? Isn't truth a little subjective? Can't we all make up our own truth, right? Can I have my own truth? Can I find my own truth and just do what works for me, right? Can I live my best life and you can live your best life? And if those are totally and completely incompatible, then that's fine, right? Just do your own thing. You see? Our culture tries to erode what the Bible says clearly. It tries to work away on the foundations of our faith. If you're not shoring up those foundations, they will fail. It tries to eat away at the roots. If your roots aren't continuing to grow, if they're not continuing to spread out and strengthen, eventually the tree will fall. Peter's saying the way that we resist this is by going back to the source, by constantly reminding ourselves of what it was that established us in the first place, what got us here. Now, some of you may say, well, hold on a second, Pastor. I'm aware of a certain dynamic, right? Where every Sunday people get up and they remind themselves of something that is not true. They say it over and over and over and over again. You see, how does that jive with what you're saying? What if you're wrong? Then wouldn't this just be a harmful thing? Well, to be clear, listen. When we remind ourselves of what God's done, when we recall this, when we go back to the well, that is merely a tool to use. Yes? That's not proof of the truthfulness of this in the first place. We need to evaluate whether or not it's true, but this is assuming that at the second you became a Christian, you figured that out, right? You understood it was true. This is calling you back to an earlier time. This is not truth of the thing itself, if that makes sense, right? Now, another reason why this is important to do is because of the way our minds are built. God, in His infinite mercy, made us so that the things that are recent tend to stand out more strongly in our minds than the things that are in the past, okay? We call this recency bias, if you're a psychology nerd, right? The things that have happened more recently tend to be more vivid, tend to be stronger in our weight of assessment than the things that are earlier. So the farther and farther you get from the point that you were established, the more and more the things that are surrounding you tend to kind of weigh in and kind of want to direct you. None of us are the same people that we were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 50 years ago, right? And a lot of it is this recency bias that's coming in. It's good for us to continue to remind ourselves because that needs to be as vivid as essentially what we're inundated with. This cultural gospel, it's coming against us all the time. Now, I mentioned earlier that the way of the Bible, the way of Christianity and Judaism before it, is a way of remembering, of going back and being reminded, of recalling. And in so many ways, God Himself has laid this out for us and says, this is what I want my people to do. Okay? And we don't think about this usually that much, but this needs to become a habit, a discipline, something that we prioritize in our lives. Okay? And this is the message that Peter is throwing out. Here's some examples. The Old Testament in the Bible. The Old Testament. As a pastor, I'm gonna lay out kind of a sensitive thing for y'all there. You can get to know the real Pastor Derek a little bit. I don't like preaching the Old Testament. I just don't. It's a lot harder for me than preaching the New Testament. Now, I do preach it. We actually have kind of a habit here. We've got a structure here at Sandy Ridge Church. We usually preach expositionally. That means we'll preach a whole book at a time. We don't usually just pick a topic and say, all right, here's how you can have a good marriage, and then we'll talk for 8 weeks about that, and then here's how to love your enemies, and we'll talk for... Sometimes, okay, rarely, we'll do some of those. But for the most part, we pick a book, right? Or in this case, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, we're going to knock them out, right? And then we go through, start at 1-1, work our way through. There's some reasons for this. The first is because most of the authors here are making arguments that build off of each other. 2 Peter, he's building up to something, and we can't just come in the middle and take one sentence out and expect to get the full meaning of what he's saying. Now, having said all of this, I've set kind of a rule that I alternate between New Testament and Old Testament, right? Why? Because if I didn't do that, I would never preach the Old Testament. And I'm not the only pastor who feels this way. But why do I feel this way? I like a lot of the Old Testament. I'm not saying I don't like it. I'm saying it is very difficult to preach because so much of it is historical narrative. And it is much, much more difficult to draw out practical application from that than it is something like Peter who says, here's eight things, do them, okay? And then I get to come up and say, here are eight things, do them. It's much more difficult to lay out a narrative in the Old Testament and say, here's what we can draw away from that. And you see it in so many pastors doing it wrong, okay? Here's the way that we have to approach the Old Testament. And here's the way why I believe it exists in the first place. The Old Testament is not about you. It's not about you. When it's talking about David slaying Goliath, it's not saying that so you can say, well, what are the Goliaths in my life? Okay? Now hear me. All right, because I'm spitting a little fire here. I'm throwing some shade. I understand. Okay? And hear what I'm saying and take it case by case. But ultimately, when you say, the walls of Jericho fell, what are the walls in my life that are keeping me from the things that I need? Okay? That's the wrong way to approach it. Why? Because the Old Testament's not about you. The Old Testament is about God. It's all about him. It's not about you. It's not the story of how individual people went out there and overcame hardship and God was a part of the story. It's about how people who were evil to their core, who were stubborn, who were whores, the Bible calls them in the Old Testament. God's people, by the way. It's us, writ large in the Old Testament, right? How they continually screwed things up. They messed it up. They were weak. They were awful. They were worshiping idols when the God of the universe had done so much for them, how he continued to love them. How he continued to save them despite their weakness. How he continued to provide warnings for them. How he was patient with them. How he was exemplary in his character. How he was amazing. How he was infinitely creative. How he took the weak to shame the strong. The Old Testament at its core must always be taught in the framework of it is telling us who God is. The Old Testament is telling us who God is. As we read through these stories, we need to understand this is the kind of God we serve. And it is done, and the way that it is done with so many stories and so many of the things that seem circular, right? The Israelites are taken in by God, and he gives them kind of marching orders, and they do it for 5 seconds, and then they fall back into idol worship and spitting in God's face. And then he comes and he sends prophets that say, turn things around, guys, you're going in the wrong direction. Things are bad. Things are going to get bad. And then they don't listen. And then the punishment comes, right? The discipline comes. And then they reach out to God and they're like, God, we're so sorry. We forgot. You're God. And there aren't any other gods. And we were trying to create other gods. And we recognize how bad that was. And he says, I forgive you. And he brings them back in. And then the cycle starts again. This is laid out for us. This was laid out for our Jewish antecedents before us. As a reminder, when the Jews had the Torah and they would read it, what was the point? To remember where they came from and remember who God is and what he has done. You read through and again and again and again and again, the point is not how does this relate to my situation analogically, you know, in terms of analogy and metaphor, like what hard things am I going through that I can get, like, you know, encouragement. And to be sure, there's plenty of encouragement found there, but ultimately is meant to be a reminder. Here is the God you serve. And so, as we read through, and when we go to the Old Testament, we need to draw from that. We need to be looking for who is God? What are the things he thinks are important? How is the way he acts? What is the way he expects his people to comport themselves? And when they're in those tough spots, from where can we draw hope? When we're feeling low, when we are in over our heads, can we draw hope from the Bible? What has God done for his people in the past? Has he done anything miraculous to save them? Okay. Here's another example. Specific. Passover. Y'all seeing Prince of Egypt, right? Give it a B, theologically. Maybe you've read through the story. Maybe you've celebrated a Passover Seder. If you haven't, you ought to sometime. Okay, it's nice. It's not a part of our religious experience, right? The Bible doesn't command us to do Passover. The time for Passover is over, right? Got new things now. But Passover is absolutely something that God commanded his people to do. What is Passover? It's a celebration of one of the pivotal events in Jewish history where God's people were enslaved in Egypt and he rescued them. He heard their cries of pain. He heard their cries of abuse. And he went in and he rescued them and he saved them. It's called Passover because he basically murdered the firstborns of all of Egypt. Killed, we'll use. More technical. Why? Because Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. Their enslavers would not let them go. And so the antes were escalated until this point. It's called Passover because God commanded his people. You are not saved in and of yourself just because you're my people. You're saved by blood because you are guilty just as much as everyone else is. So I want you to take a lamb without blemish. And I want you to slaughter that lamb. And I want you to take the blood and I want you to paint it on your door frames. And when the angel of death passes through the city, anyone who doesn't have that blood above their door frames is going to lose a firstborn. But everyone who has the blood will be passed over. God commanded them to celebrate this and remember this every single year. And even by the time of Jesus, which was about 2,000 years later, right? Jesus was still celebrating Passover. The Last Supper, that was a Passover meal with his disciples. They're still celebrating it. Why? When God says, I want you to go and celebrate this, it's as a reminder of who I am, a reminder of what I have done for you, a reminder of the things that I think are important. And by the way, how much more meaning do we have now that we can see that that lamb that was slaughtered was pointing ahead to something greater, Jesus himself. I don't have Passover anymore because it's been superseded by Jesus himself. Every week we celebrate the Lord's table here at Sandy Ridge, pointing to an empty table. It will be filled soon enough. When we do, we remember the body of Christ which was broken for us. We remember the blood of Christ which was spilled on our behalf. Remember. It's a remembrance thing. Jesus commanded us to do it. Jesus himself commanded us to do this. And why do we do it? Because we are remembering what he has done and who he is. We're perceiving the blood of Christ. We're perceiving the body of Christ. And it's a way of resetting our minds every week and of reminding us what is important, who we are, what we have to look forward to, what God has done on our behalf, and a chance to respond to that because it is important. There's just some examples. Certainly not exhaustive throughout what the Bible says, but the final example we'll talk about today is what Peter says. Okay? And Peter says, becoming a Christian isn't just a one-and-done deal. It's not something where you come and you become a Christian and then that's just kind of it. And you try and be a good person, but if not, there's grace. You know, when you come into being a Christian, it is acceptance into a family, first and foremost. We're talking about the church, right? That's not this church. That is every church that is a Christian church that believes in the gospel worldwide. Every Sunday, millions upon millions, hundreds of millions of our brothers and sisters, more than a billion of our brothers and sisters get together to celebrate. Some get together on Saturday, right? Love them anyway. Some get together on other times of the week, but for the most part, it's on Sunday and we get together and we are part of a global movement. It's the largest movement in the history of mankind, by the way. I'm not aware of one that's larger. And so we come and we're a part of this. And there are expectations because while we have eternal life to look forward to when King Jesus will come and when he will inaugurate a new heaven and a new earth and we'll live with him together in paradise, God has called us in the here and now to wait and to move forward with the things that he loves and he cares about. We are still on this mortal earth. And God has called us to endorse, to promote, to raise up the things that he cares about, to find the poor and afflicted and raise them up to the extent that we're able, to preach the gospel of truth to a world that is dying, right? To grow in love, to grow in righteousness, to turn the other cheek when others attack us, to give an opportunity for de-escalation, to promote the things that God loves. We need to remember these things. This isn't something that just happens. It's something we have to work on. It's something we have to struggle on. It's something that we have to constantly be going back and saying, okay, Peter laid out 8 virtues. Are we embodying those? Am I embodying those as a Christian? We need to make a habit of going back and recognizing these and remembering where we were when we were first established, to shore up those foundations, to spread out those roots, to make ourselves strong so that when the heretics come and they say, actually, the gospel is a lot easier than you thought it was, right? It's a lot more culturally assimilative, I'm not sure that's a phrase, than you thought it was. It fits in just fine. You can totally be a Christian on Sunday and go home on Monday and act totally in a way that you will look exactly like all of your neighbors and that will be totally fine. No. Peter's saying, know who you are first. Remember who you were when you were established. Remember why that happened. Remember what you were looking forward to, the living hope that you've attached yourself to. And out of that, live your life. So I call you brothers and sisters. remember this, right? Make remembrance, make recalling a regular part of your Christian life, right? As we do these sacred things together, right? The Lord's table doesn't save you. Right? It doesn't have, it's not a magical thing that we do. It's not like it comes and takes your sins away. That is a done deal. But what it does do is help us to refocus, help us to recharge our batteries, help us to remember that we are a part of a global movement and remember the God that we serve and who He is and what He's like. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to make this a part of your spiritual walk and constantly be going back and saying, okay, where am I at? Are we moving forward in these things? Are we growing more like Jesus? Are we pursuing the things that He loved? Or are we starting to slip? Is the foundation degrading? Are the roots starting to shrivel up? Okay? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for just the ability to come together and worship You. Lord, we pray that You would work in our lives, that You would call to remembrance who You are and what You have done. Help us as Your people to live lives that are laser focused on You. It's not about us, it's all about You. Help us to be people who remember what You have done. Encourage us, Lord, through this knowledge. As we are about to take the Lord's table, Lord, I pray that You would encourage us, that You would fill us up with the knowledge of You and a remembrance of what You've done for us, and that that would spur us to action. We would turn around and try and reflect Your glory on others, reflect Your love on others, Your grace, Your patience, Your kindness, Your self-sacrificial attitude. I pray that in our congregation, our little slice of Your church, that You would grow us and help us to become unusually effective in the place that You've placed us. Help us to love our city. Help us to want to work for the flourishing of our city. And especially, Lord, put in our hearts a desire to share Your gospel, Your truth with a city that's dying. In Your name we pray. Amen.